Father, we ask that the inspiration that is contained inside of your word, for we know your word is active and sharper than a double-edged sword, we ask that that inspiration would inspire us, that we'd be able to move forward in our walks, that we would not stagnate, that we would not think that we have arrived, but that we need to constantly grow. And we also ask you that you would help us to retain the information that is in your word, that we would remember the stories and the purposes that you have set it forth. So, Father, we ask that you would accomplish this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many places you can go to hear talks on different subjects. You can go hear motivational speakers, and they are inspirational for the task that is at hand for the days in which we live. But it is all temporal, and many times it lacks a context. You just go somewhere, you hear something, and they try to give you a context with language, but there is no physical context that you can visualize what is taking place, where it took place, how it took place. In Israel, there is this gate. You've heard me talk about it before, and I think we've even shown it. But it's called the Gate Beautiful. Some people call it the Golden Gate. We have a picture. I want to make sure that you have the context of what is taking place and where it is taking place. So, John, could you show us the first picture there on the Gate Beautiful? Now, this is taken from the Mount of Olives, looking across what is known as the Kidron Valley. And if you go around the Kidron Valley and it surrounds where this valley is down there, this is over towards the Garden of Gethsemane. But if you go around towards my right, your left, it's kind of like a horseshoe valley that goes through there. And this is the Kidron Valley, and it turns into the Valley of Gihon, where we get Gehenna. Gehenna is the word for hell, and that's where they would throw the trash down the embankment, and they would have it constantly burning. And sometimes robbers and thieves and murderers who didn't have a place to be buried, they were also thrown into that pile, and the fires burned constantly. Even today, at least the last time I went over there, there were still fires burning there. And they have been burning for thousands of years in that area, burning as in a dump fire. It'll smolder for a while, then it burns a little bit, and it smolders for a while. And it's constant like that. But this is the Gate Beautiful. And if you notice, right at the base of that, you see headstones, and you see above-ground graves. Now, those were put there by Suleiman, which was in the Ottoman Empire in the 16th century, because they understood that the Messiah was going to go through this particular gate and establish himself. And the Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 1 through 4 there, it talks about it having to be sealed up, because that's the place where the Messiah is going to come through. He's going to walk through this particular gate. Now, the gate that you see here is probably a little bit higher than the original gate, but it is the same location. When you go to Israel, especially the Damascus Gate, you can go into either side. There are these towers that you really don't recognize on the outside, but on the inside there are these towers, and you can go all the way down to the original level where Jesus would have been, where he would have walked through. And so you can also go along the wall, the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, as it's better known as, and you can walk along that, and you can see the colonnades from the opposite side of the Temple Mount, where Jesus more than likely walked through to get to the temple. And they believe it lined up with what is known as the Holy of Holies. So this is a real place that you're looking at. And this is where Peter and John pick up the story in Acts chapter 3. Now, one of the interesting things about this, we also not only want to give the context of the time in which these acts were taking place, and again, it's the Acts of the Apostles. And just as a side note, the Acts of the Apostles that are recorded in the book of Acts took approximately 30 years. So it was about one a year that would take place, and that's what's recorded for us. And we have this story. So again, according to Jewish tradition, the Messiah was supposed to enter Jerusalem, and that was sealed up, and the forerunner Elijah was maybe supposed to come to this gate as well. And it was Peter and John who showed up over here, but as you look at it now this is the backside of it from the on top of the Temple Mount. Jesus is going to come through there when he goes back, or when he comes back to earth. Now, remember how he ascended? Remember we finished that, the ascension? They're all standing there, and it was on the Mount of Olives. It was right across the way from where the first picture was taken. He ascended to heaven, and they all stood around, just looking. Well, where's he at? And angel showed up, say, why are you standing here? You know, pretty much get to business. You know, let's make sure we get this stuff done that he has asked you to do. He's going to come back the exact same way at the exact same place. He's coming back down to the Mount of Olives. Now, with that, I want you to turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. I've mentioned these verses several times. But when he comes back to the Mount of Olives, there's going to be an event. An event, it is going to be an earthquake, much bigger than the one they just had in Oklahoma. What was that, 5.4, 5.6? This one in Oklahoma, it buckled a road and it did some damage to a facade of a building. The earthquake that takes place, as recorded in Zechariah chapter 14, is actually going to split the ground. And the reason the Muslims in the Ottoman Empire, they started planting graves there, is because they thought that a priest cannot go into a graveyard. And it was that they really cannot go into a Jewish graveyard. This graveyard that's here before this gate, beautiful, is, I believe, mostly a Muslim graveyard. So that wouldn't really prohibit a priest from walking through this particular gate. But that's why they planted the graveyard. They had two things in mind. Seal up the door and put a graveyard there. Therefore, there's no way the Messiah can go through these gates. Now, these gates are big, or they were big. They were made of brass, about 75 feet tall, and they thought that they were more beautiful at the time than the silver and gold that were inlaid on some of the other gates. They were just bright and shiny. And the morning sun, when the morning sun came up, if that was all buffed out, you can imagine the gleaming, the brass color that would have come off of that. And so it was called a beautiful gate. When you looked at it, you say, wow, isn't that just beautiful? Look at that ornate work. And so that's how they looked at it. Now, Jesus, he's going to come back the same way. To this point, this is the gate that John and Peter were going in to minister. In Zechariah chapter 14, it says, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. There's going to be a battle, in other words. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, and this is a clue to the timing, when. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. Now, how big does the earthquake have to be? Pretty big. And it's going to go from the Mount of Olives to the Gate Beautiful. And guess what? Half of it goes to the north, half of it goes to the south. Where's the graveyard? To the north and to the south. And I'm sure the crumbling of the gate will happen, and Jesus will walk right through there when he comes back. Now, this is the second coming. We are going to come back with him and witness this. Now, if you don't make it over to Jerusalem in this life, you will in the next life. You will be able to see this particular gate split open. It is a prophecy. Now, again, as a side note, all the other works of antiquity are not as reliable as the scripture, because when you come up with criterion to say which is reliable and which is not as far as documents are concerned. It is the scriptures that have the highest rating as far as passing several tests about the number of manuscripts and when were they copied, were they closer to the original autographs, were they farther away. And it's an overwhelming success rate as far as determining how reliable the scriptures are. So you can trust that Zechariah 14:1 through 14:4 is true. If you don't think it's true, then you cannot trust any work from antiquity and think that it is reliable if the Bible is not reliable. So that's giving you context for everything that's going on here. Now, we're going to pick it up here. One more thing to say about this. Zechariah says that there is going to be a battle that takes place, right? Now, we know a couple of the countries, our current day countries, that are going to be involved in coming down to Jerusalem. Who can name one or two of them for me? Russia. What's another one? Iran, which in the Bible is known as Persia. Is there anything in the news about Israel and Iran? Are you guys familiar with what happened last week? Plans were revealed for Israel to attack Iran. Somebody leaked it. They're getting ready to go over there and take out their nuclear developments that are over there. If that happens, what do you think the response is going to be? Oh, it's all right. Okay, we'll stop. You think that's going to happen? That is not going to happen. And they are aligned with Russia. Now, how long do you think it'll be before they attempt this, before Israel attempts this? And I assure you, if we don't, they will. They have what is known as a Masada complex. Masada, if you're familiar with the story, they thought the people of the Essenes is who they were, and they were up on this hill, and it was after a mountain, and it was after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this idea was that we are going to take even our own lives in the future to prevent you from taking our lives. And that's what they did in Masada. They took their own lives to rob the Romans of their victory, is what they did. And so the Israelites today, or those Jews today, have this idea that you're not taking me no matter what, and I'm going to die before you take me, just like the Muslims, right? They have the same attitude. So how fierce will the battle be? Incredibly fierce. And so that's what's in the news right now. Let me read you the story that came out last Friday from the Jerusalem Post. Senior military officials says unsure. Oh, he says that he's unsure that Israel would inform U.S. of plans to strike Iran, carefully monitoring region ahead of the IAEA report. The United States fears that Israel may be preparing a strike on Iran over the Islamic Republic's nuclear program, a senior military official told CNN on Friday. The senior official said the U.S. was absolutely concerned about a potential Israeli attack and said that the U.S. military is increasingly vigilant of activities in both Israel and Iran that could indicate military intentions. That was Friday. So we'll have to wait and see. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. They were going up to the temple from this particular gate, the Gate Beautiful, where they'd walk right in and see the temple right before them. Now, there was prayer three times a day. There was prayer at 9 a.m., 12 o'clock, and 3 p.m. They were going up to pray, as was the custom of all the Jews in that area. Now, this is recorded all the way back to the book of Daniel in chapter 6, verse 10. It says that three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. That was Daniel's habit. They would turn towards Jerusalem and they would pray. Verse 2 in Acts chapter 3 says, now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple. So chances are, he's a man, he's of age, so he's 13 to 60. We don't know how old he is, but if you had to take a guess, they knew him. Everybody knew him, and he was always at that gate. People would pick him up, and they would put him at the gate to beg from people who were going through. Did Jesus ever go through the Gate Beautiful and see this guy? Probably. Why didn't Jesus heal him? We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking, jumping, and praising God. I think I would too. And so, imagine doing this. Now, I don't recommend you go up to somebody, say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee," and you grab the person by the hand, and you pull them out of the wheelchair. I do not recommend that you do that. I've actually seen that happen. And the person had to be helped up to stand up, like, and they're trying to make it happen. It's like, I don't think it's happening, you know. When Peter, John, when they grabbed this guy, I'm sure instantly it's like his legs and his ankles would have atrophied. There would have been nothing there. And they probably just blew up like balloons, you know, as far as muscle is concerned. He probably had the greatest legs out of anybody there. Because when the Lord heals, he heals all the way. And he could probably run a 50-yard dash in about 2 seconds after this point. And he's jumping and he's praising God, and everybody in the Temple Mount area knew who he was. Now, Peter, he says, "Look at me." You know, he says, "Money, can I have some money? Alms for the poor," whatever he was doing. And Peter says, "Look at me," or "Look at us." And so he looks up, you know, "Oh, you have something for me?" He's expecting to get some money, right? He didn't get money. "Such as I have, I give unto thee." That's King James. That's how I have it memorized. "I give unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Grabs him, pulls him up. Now, that's tremendous faith. I have to admit, I don't have that much faith. Now, when we first started the church, we went over for a Christmas dinner for the entire church over to Harvest Christian Fellowship over here. And there was a celebrity on the radio on KBRT. I can't recall his name right now, but he was just a funny guy. I would listen to him in the mornings going to work, and I would be laughing to tears in the morning. He was so funny. So I asked him, I called him up, I said, "Will you come speak at our Christmas dinner?" And he says, "By all means." And he would tell us stories, what he would do. He was a single guy at the time. And so how do you meet girls being on the radio? He would invite people that would call up to the radio. So he'd meet them in person before he decided if he wanted to ask them out or not. "Come down to the station. I'd be happy to meet you." And he'd tell us stories like that. And it was kind of funny. But he told us of one time, well, Jesus did it. So he grabbed the guy and tried to pull him up. And he goes, it didn't work very well. The guy wasn't able to get up and start walking, but he told us that he actually tried to do this. Now, he knew that God could actually heal this guy that was a radio personality, but God chose not to heal. Just as Jesus would have walked through this gate several times, multiple times, probably seen this guy there because that was his place, but Jesus never healed him. It was for a particular time that this was saved. It was in God's timing, not in the timing or the desire of the man. The man, I'm sure, was resigned to, this is my life, I just need to get money, kind of like, woe is me, it's difficult, and it is. It's woe for that particular guy who would be in that situation. But the man was crippled. He was looking for money, and he did not get what he wanted. He got what he needed. Now, I don't like that. I want to get what I want, and I want to get what I want when I want it. What he ended up getting was even better for him than what he was requesting once he got it. You see how that works? Now, that's with blessing. We want a blessing. We want a blessing. We ask God. We ask him over and over and over. It doesn't come to us. And we're wondering, well, why hasn't God answered? I'm sure this guy probably several times made a request. Could you pray for me to be healed? And he probably was prayed to be healed. Nothing happened. So he just resigned himself. I'm going to be at the gate beautiful. I'm not so beautiful. And here he gets healed. Now, this is with blessing. What about things that we don't necessarily consider a blessing? How do we deal with that? Job struggled with this. Remember Job's wife? A woman of virtue? Not quite. She saw the suffering that Job was going through, and this was her comment to him. Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. That's what she told him. Job replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Shall we accept good for God and not trouble? Blessings we can take all day long. But when God brings us, and by the way, the word is not evil. You know that? It's trouble. Does God actually cause us trouble in this life? Does he determine that trouble will come our way? The answer is yes. And you go, well, what kind of God is that? One who loves you, right? Again, you probably heard this multiple times. But when your children, you know they're going to fail, do you let them fail? Do you stand back and say, oh, this is going to hurt. It's going to hurt you a lot more than it's going to hurt me, but it's going to hurt. And they do whatever they do. All you have to watch is family home videos, right? It's going to hurt you a lot more than it's going to hurt me. And a lot of parents allow their kids to do these things and get hurt, and even the adults. We laugh at the adults doing it. But it's this idea that trouble is going to come. And we even test our own kids to some degree. We put them through a test. You say, you can go a little bit farther. You can do a little bit better. Go ahead. And we do that because we know it's for their bettering in their life. Their betterment, I should say, in their life. It will increase their strength and enable them to endure more. So if you go through a trial and you have trouble, God has brought that to you, just like the blessing where the man, through Peter, is able to rise up and walk. So whether it's blessing or it's trouble that comes, they both can come from God. And the familiar verse, you know it, you've heard it, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So whatever you look at, you don't say, praise God for the trial. No, praise God that I'm able to make it through the trial. You don't want to pray for more trials to come your way. That would be ridiculous. But you say, thank you, God, that I'm enduring. I'm making it through. This is good for me, I know. I don't like it, but it's good for me. And so we have to be willing. We have to acquiesce, not to resist. So let's go on. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Verse 11 goes on to say, while the beggar held onto Peter and John. Now, you have to understand what's taking place here. This guy is overjoyed. He's jumping. He's leaping. He's grabbing Peter and John with excitement that nobody can contain. He's probably shaking them. He's probably crying at the same time. He's yelling. And these guys are going, okay, yeah, you got to, okay, yeah. And they're walking up to the Temple Mount. So he's all over the place. And he's grabbing hold of Peter and John. Verse 12 says, when Peter saw this, or excuse me, it says the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel. So here, somebody gets healed. Peter is discerning all these people are running over. Here they come. Probably hundreds in the area. So he goes, well, here's my opportunity. Do you have opportunities that present themselves to you? that you can be a witness to those people who are surrounding you? I think more often than not, we just pass it by. Well, this is a lot of fun. You think how it makes you pleased that all these people are around. But you may be missing a chance to be a witness to some degree. And this is what Peter did. So he speaks up. He says, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" So they are immediately thinking, "You did this. You are those disciples of Jesus. How did you do this?" And they're saying, "Why are you so surprised that this happened? It was not us. God did this." So see, this is a humble servant. When something is accomplished and accomplished well, people have a tendency to look at you and say, "Well done." And yeah, I know. You know, that's the idea that makes us feel good inside. And we want to get the strokes, you know, so to speak. We want people to come to us and say, "Yeah, okay, thanks. I feel so much better now. I feel encouraged. Okay." And you walk away and you're trying to be a little humble, but you're kind of puffed up on the inside, right? Where Peter and John, they did not for a second take credit for what God was doing. And so they enabled God to fully work, and they are going to maintain the reward. Whenever you get praised for something, I've often said this. I got this from Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom, she would be talked to and she'd give speeches afterwards. People would come up and talk to her and bless her and what a great witness she had been, because in Nazi Germany, you know, she lost her family and it was terrible and she was persecuted. And she survived it all, even to the point of being able to forgive her captors. And she said when people would come up to her and give her those praises, she would take them like a bouquet of roses, one rose for each praise that she received. And at the end of the night, when she was all done, when she was before God, she would give the bouquet to God. She'd say, this is for you, God. None of this have I done. You put me through this, and you get the glory for this, that all these people are blessed because of what she went through. That's the attitude that Peter and John had. But it was kind of like a man thing, you know. "Why are you guys so surprised?" You know, it wasn't a soft and tender thing to them. They're just kind of confronting them. "Why are you so surprised that this happened?" Then he kind of sinks the knife a little bit into these people. He goes on to say, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed." There comes the condemnation. He's speaking to, now this is not a way to win a crowd. But he is taking the opportunity to speak. Many times in our society today, it is the habit of preachers to have you come in, listen to a message, and feel so encouraged and walked out. Not that I don't want to do that. I want to do that. I want to make sure you're encouraged. But the encouragement comes after the fact that these people are guilty. You can't give the gospel, you can't preach the good news without preaching the cross. And a lot of times today, you'll hear a message of good news, but no cross. Why do you have to change it? What do you mean I'm guilty? Guilty for what? No, I'm a kid of the King, and he wants to bless me, and I'm waiting for the blessing. And you know how it goes, right? And so this idea that Peter says, "You're responsible. You're the one that killed the person who's responsible for healing this guy." Could you imagine the shock on their face? Like, "I never." That could come up on a lot of their faces. So he goes on to say, "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." So it's like, man, they're all running over, hundreds of them, and he just condemns them right there, telling them that they are guilty. By the way, this is what happens when you read the scriptures. You read the scriptures, and if you understand it and accept it, you have to say, "Woe is me," because you see your own sin. That's what the scripture is meant to be. It's like that mirror. You look in the mirror and you go, "Ooh, there's sin there." And you have to take care of the blemish, so to speak. You look in the word and you see your sin. It names it specifically, what your sin and my sins, what they are. He goes on to say, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know,
was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that's given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. So he's giving him a little bit of a reprieve here. They didn't know what was going on, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." This is out of the book of Deuteronomy. "You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." Now this, some would say, well, that is very narrow-minded. That is very bigoted. I'm going to be cut off from the entire nation of Israel and from God's blessing if I don't ask Jesus to forgive me of my sins. That's what he's doing. He's narrowed this whole debate down. You better do this. It's a narrow road. If you don't do this narrow road, that's it. You are completely cut off. And it not only meant from the people, the nation of Israel, so to speak, but it meant from eternity. That those who would inherit eternity, that person who rejects the Messiah would be cut off. This is the classic gospel. This is what this is. He's preaching it again, just as he did in the last chapter. Now, he goes on. Verse 21, "He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Though your offspring, or through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent his first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So he gives the gospel here. He starts out by giving credit. Who healed him? It was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah, who they crucified, and with the crucifixion comes condemnation. They were all condemned before Peter and John as they're speaking to him. And what was the cause of the condemnation? The sin. They crucified the Son of God. And because of that, Jesus is going to be coming back again to set up his kingdom, to carry out the judgments, and all who do not believe will be cut off, but God has compassion. Now, did you catch all those C's in there? The credit goes to Christ who was crucified, but we are condemned because of the cause of sin. He's coming again, and anybody who does not ask forgiveness of sin will be cut off, but God is compassionate to let all who would come under the covenant of blood. That's the gospel that is being delivered here by Peter and John. So what kind of person does God use here? Let's look at it from another angle. We are looking at it from what Peter did, right? We're going to close with this. Peter and John healed this guy. They were used by God. Let me ask you, would you like to be used by God? Would you like God to grab a hold of you and use you in this way? I, too, would like to be used like that. It's always been my desire in my heart to have the gift of healing and clear out Children's Hospital. I would love to be able to do that. You know, that's a desire of my heart because I've been up there and I've seen the little children, and it just breaks my heart. You can't leave that place without it affecting you and affecting you in a terrible way. So that would be my desire. Now, I know that would be a tremendous trial if that happened. Because what would happen after that? Every person in the nation would show up with their kids and ask me or whoever had the gift of healing to heal them. And they would say, "Oh, thank you, bless you." And all of a sudden you could get all puffed up. And I would have to turn and say, "Why are you so surprised? It was Jesus of Nazareth who did this." You know, that's what you would end up doing. You would mimic Peter in that particular case. But how is it that God used Peter? Why didn't he use somebody else that was a no-name person that wasn't one of the apostles? Well, Peter was prepared. Not only was he prepared, but remember in the book of Acts chapter 1, what were the 120 doing? They were praying. The person that God uses is a person who prays. If you don't pray, don't expect God to be using you. Because God speaks to you and to me when you pray. You may not hear him audibly, but you'll get a sense, you'll get a desire as you give yourself fully to the Lord. He actually gives you the desires that you possess and you want to go out and accomplish them. So the person who prays, God uses. The person who believes or who has faith, God uses. Do you believe that he wants to use you? I mean, let me ask you again. You didn't hear that. Do you believe God wants to use you?
Yes.
Okay. Are you willing?
Yes.
That's good. Do you pray?
Yes.
Do you pray all the time?
Yes.
Yes, yes, yes. God also uses those people who come to the cross on their own. Nobody is forced. It's a sign of humility that you go before God. And you're a person of prayer, and you believe what he said, and you confess your sins to him. That's who Peter and John were. They were also people of the word. If you notice, he went back and made the case for what was happening according to the Old Testament. So they understood the word. So if you ask yourself, do you want God to use you? You say yes. Are you a person of prayer? You say yes. Do you believe? You say yes. Are you a person who has come to the cross on your own? You say yes. Have you been in the word studying the apostles' doctrine? Well, sometimes, yeah. Do you make it your life's ambition to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within, according to the little epistle that Peter wrote? Do you desire to have people know, what you found out from God? God will use you if you know the word. Also, the final thing, which is, I think, the most important, is you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're just out there just spinning your wheels in the mud. You're not going anywhere whatsoever. So do you want to be used like Peter was used? I pray that you do, Peter and John. But you have to make some preparation. Last week, the men and women of the Word, we talked about the problem of evil. Why, if there is a loving God, does he allow evil in this world? Could you answer that question for people who object to a loving and kind God? Actually, I think it was 2 weeks ago that we did that. And you want to prepare yourself. You want to make sure that you are set. You are a person in the Word. You believe that God wants to use you. Good, then act on it. However you need to prepare, you need to act on it. Because I assure you, God wants to use you for the glory of his kingdom if you are willing. Now, what we're going to do at this point is we're going to receive communion. We have communion, right? There it is. The men are going to come up. They're going to pass out communion. I'm going to explain a little more why we receive the communion. Most of you know the reasons why, but I want to make sure it's clear to everyone. So if we can have you guys come forward and the worship team come on up, we'll participate.